What's the greatest joy with regards to the resurrection? Then were the disciples glad. What should be our source, our cause of greatest gladness? He's exalted. He's Lord. He's King. He that was despised and rejected, beaten and spat upon, humiliated, put to death so cruelly, connived and schemed against, is now seated in glory. He has taken captivity captive. The gates were opened wide as he approached. Lift up your heads, lift up, open up the gates as he entered into his reward. To be enthroned and seated on the throne, now a Prince and Saviour. Oh, he's King, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is that cause you great joy and gladness? It should do. I'll tell you how it will cause you greatest gladness and the greatest of joy. Reflect on his love for you. Just think what he endured. Just think what he did. Just think of the humiliation. And humiliation began not in Gethsemane, not when he was born even on earth. Oh, humiliation began at his very conception, that he should condescend to that. He who is immense, the heaven of heavens, cannot contain him. That he agrees to come to this and live as a man and then suffer all that he did suffer for you and me. Well, look, then were the disciples glad. Aren't you glad he's exalted? You hear what the world says about him. Things we are hearing spoken of, not just against the Lord's people, and indeed great evil acts perpetrated against them, but things I would never have remembered, would never have heard spoken by anybody in the world, certainly were never reported. Now open hostility, now open skepticism and mockery. They can write plays and so forth. And you remember some years ago, one particularly hideous, vile production that made its way onto, was it the BBC? There were many thousands protested at its hideousness, its vulgarity, its blasphemy and profanity. But they ignored the Christian and they went ahead with it anyway. But aren't you glad? Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. The resurrection says, soon. Soon he'll be vindicated. Soon he'll return. Soon the skeptics and the mockers and the scoffers, just as they were back then, they're not mocking and scoffing now. Soon all of them will stand before him, and there they'll see this King, this glorious one, this one rejected and despised by so many, yet exalted, adored, loved, worshipped by his people, by his Father enthroned, and who reigns supreme. This should be a source of great gladness to us. If we loved him, as he said to his disciples, if ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said I go on to the Father. Do we love him? Do we rejoice in him? Aren't we glad? Oh, aren't we overwhelmed that he loved us so much? And aren't we so glad of what he's doing now? He's king. He's ruling. His sufferings are past. And they were great. But they're over. And now he reigns and rules as king. Well, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord? Well, they were glad also, maybe more subjective now. They were glad because their justification was secured. Doesn't Satan tempt you to doubt that? Aren't your sins exaggerated or blown up or presented in all their darkest hue before your very mind's eye, as it were, at times? Doesn't Satan drag you down that road where he would have us forget the cleansing blood of Christ, the efficacy of his shed blood, of the atonement itself, and we see our sins in their ugliest hue, and we wonder, could we ever enter glory? Could there ever be a place found for us? Surely we have sinned away our salvation this time. Many are racked with doubts and fears like this. But you know, the resurrection of Christ shouts out to us and guarantees and assures our justification before God. That's the cause of great joy. Let me turn you to Romans chapter 4. I'm sure familiar texts these are that I'm bringing this morning, but this one in particular. The resurrection of Christ. There are multitudes of blessings that come, but here are central or key blessings for us. What's our greatest need? Justification. How can I stand before God? How can I appear in his presence? I'm a wretched sinner. Here were the disciples. They were so sure and certain that there's a God. They didn't live in days and times like ours. No, they know. They fear God. They knew their sins separated them from God, brought them into condemnation, made them have but a fearful looking for of judgment, as Scripture says. And many still have these dreads and these fears. But you see, the resurrection of Christ, who died as the sinner's substitute, cries out and shouts out to all who trust in Christ and believe in him that your sins are dealt with. You are justified in the sight of God. Look, Romans 4 and verse 25. He was, or who was, delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That is not just that in the raising up, somehow something become ours. In what sense was his resurrection for our justification? Well, it was the declaration that what Christ offered, what Christ did as our substitute to atone for our sins, has been accepted, is all that God the Father required, is all that's needed. And now we are justified before God. This is a most comforting doctrine and truth. If he's in the tomb, if he had not come out of the tomb, there would have been a great declaration from heaven, as it were. And we have to now hypothesize and imagine, for of course it didn't happen. But we, says Paul, and he will argue this, would still be in our sins. Your faith is useless. Your trust, your belief in Christ, your hopes in Him, there'd be nothing to them. You're still condemned. You're still guilty. You're damned. You're finished. There is no hope. But in Christ, whom you've put your hope in by the grace of God, awakened to your need, condemnation and guilt, yet looked to Christ, the sinner's substitute. You've put your faith, your trust is in Him. Has what He did on that cross been enough to procure everlasting life, acceptance before God, entrance into glory? Will it happen? Of course it'll happen. Because, as the scripture tells us, and it does so many times, but it tells us clearly here, that He was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification, that we might know we are declared just before God. Your sins trouble you. Does Satan drag you down that road? And maybe even this very day, you're conscious of a sin. Sins. You're disturbed. You've no peace in believing. You're a believer. You hope in the Lord. But your sin looms so large. Look to Christ. Look to that tomb. It's empty. It declares and it shouts out, justified in God's sight, justified before God. The empty tomb says, I'm forgiven, I'm justified, I have everlasting life, I'll never be lost. That's an impossibility. Nor can you, as a believer in Christ. This is what you hope, isn't it? Christ did all that was required. I'll not turn you, because I've mentioned it, to Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians in 15. But he says, as you know, if He's not risen, then your faith is vain. You're still in your sins. But is He raised? He's risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Our hopes will be fully realized. He's conquered sin. His sacrifice was acceptable. God is pleased. God is satisfied. The law is satisfied. There's no longer demands on me. My surety has done it all. Are you Christian? Have you faith, personal faith in Christ? You're here this morning. Perhaps you're very conscious of your own sinfulness, your guilt. You have fears, rightly so, of facing your Maker at the end of your journey here, your stay on earth, which may not be that long. Then look, the only help for you is to look to Christ and do so with confidence. Don't waste your time on other faiths and religions and prophets and holy writings and such like things. Complete waste of time. No, there's one who offered up Himself as the perfect sacrifice for man's sin, as a sinner's substitute. And God Himself has shouted from heaven and said, it's done. All is finished. I am satisfied. The law is everything. Put your hope in Christ. Well, come quickly. I've mentioned this in some measure, but 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, your hope of heaven will be a fully realized hope. It's not a lost cause. It's a certainty again that you'll enter heaven. Oh, the best atheist, the evolutionary atheist, can offer is oblivion. Just hope for oblivion. That's the best that you can do. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You have, Christian, a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let his own praying be a reminder of the success of his accomplishments and his offering. Was ever a prayer of Christ denied? When he prayed, Father, I will that all those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Was that prayer denied? Could it possibly be? Aren't we pictured as part of the very body of Christ? Such is the intimacy of our union with him. Faith in Christ, uniting us to him. Father, I will that all those whom thou hast given me, that I have died for, that I have paid the ransom price for to set them free, that I have atoned for, Father, I will that they be with me where I am. That's a certainty. And the empty tomb shouts it out. He's alive. He's interceding for us. He's enthroned. He's King. He's Lord. I've just mentioned those things briefly, and I want just to close with this. There's only one thing that might spoil this. Not prevent it. I'm speaking with regards to the measure of comfort that we have in believing, and peace and joy in believing. When we're dragged down that route, and I'm going to return to this just for a few moments in closing, because Mary Magdalene is a beautiful picture of what Satan does or attempts in the minds of God's people and of our default position as fallen human beings. We are unbelievers. We lack trust. We have none indeed, for it must be given to us as a gift from God. But notice, even with Mary Magdalene in chapter 20, how her comfort, she didn't lose altogether, but it was suspended. Look at verse 1 and 2. She initially lets her human logic and rationale suspend the joy that she should have experienced in discovering that the stone is rolled away from the tomb and that Christ is risen. Now, how does she do that? She's using mere human rationale and logic. The only explanation to Mary initially, when she arrives at the tomb and the stone is rolled away, is what? Verse 2. When she discovers the stone's rolled away, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have led him. Well, you see, she uses mere logic and rationale. And that's fine in many, many occasions and places, and we have a mind and we're meant to use it. When it comes to the things of God, this is what Satan would have you do. He would have you suspend belief. He would have you forget the scripture. He would have you move off the Bible and listen to human logic, rationale, philosophies of men, anything else but God's word or the scripture. She's forgotten. Now, isn't it remarkable in a way? Because just reading through the accounts again is a good thing to do every so often anyway. But guess who hadn't forgotten? The chief priests and the Pharisees. They hadn't forgotten what he said. No, they come to Pilate and said, we remember what this impostor said. He said after 3 days, now we want you to give us your best men. We want a guard placed there. Because you know what's going to happen? They're going to come and take the body and claim he rose from the dead, like he said. They hadn't forgotten what was said. Mary has. The disciples have. Oh, we're upside down, aren't we? And Mary's logic takes over, or mere human reasoning and rationale, and the only explanation she can come up with for the stone rolled away and no body there is somebody has taken him. They, she says, verse 2, have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have led him. Stick to the scripture. When you're in trouble and difficulties and trials, don't resort to your own understanding. Isn't that what the proverb says? Isn't that what the wise man Solomon teaches us? Lean not to your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. He shall direct thy paths. What has he said? What did he say? Mary, have you forgotten? He said, on the third day I'll rise again. Why have you forgotten this? Well, it doesn't seem possible. This defies the laws of nature and science. Is it possible? What does God's word say? Where's your confidence rest? Don't let the worldling, the atheist, the evolutionist indoctrinate and take over. Don't let your sorrows, for here's a second aspect. If you look a little further down the chapter, indeed from verses 11 and following, when Mary is back at the tomb, she's there weeping, and then the two angels in verse 12 speak to her. And they in verse 13 say, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have led him. Now she's moved from just mere logic, and it's warped and it's wrong, for it contradicts the scripture. Now this has become a presupposition. She's convinced it's happened. They have taken the Lord away. my Lord, and I know not where they have led him. Verse 14, and when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Were her eyes so blinded with her tears? Were her sorrows and tears robbing her of the reality of the resurrection and a view of Christ? Don't let your own sorrows and trials and fears and sufferings blind you to the reality of a risen, exalted, loving Christ. He died for you. That's how great is the measure of his love. He has walked with you. He has kept you. He's constantly pardoning us, forgiving us, understanding us, doesn't make light of our sin. He died for that. Don't let your sorrows then blind your view and your sight of Christ, your perception of him. That's when we're at our vulnerable. No, you see, logic says there are situations, there are circumstances, and indeed every law of physics, chemistry, biology, mathematics, every law of nature says this can't be altered. Your situation can't be changed. That's the end of it. Lift your heart to the Lord. He defied the very laws he set in place. They're his laws. He is superior. He is above. He hears our cry. We need another language. We need another vocabulary when it comes to praying and looking to the Lord. Now, don't go jumping off cliffs and things like that. That's just testing the Lord. Silly people doing things. No. But remember, whatever your circumstances are, oh, they look so fixed. Yes, there's no solution with regards to man. No help. Vain is the help of man. But the Lord does the impossible. For he's superior. For he's omnipotent. For he's omniscient. Oh, when this would dawn on the disciples, what comfort, what strength, what joy this would bring to them. I can do anything, says Paul, through Christ who strengthens me. Remember the context of those words. It was his trials and his sufferings. That's the source of our greatest tests, aren't they? Our sufferings. When the very character of God is impugned and questioned, and his love for us, and we're aware of it, then you hold on, then you pray, then you call out, Lord, there's no help for me in man, but you are the Lord of glory. You've overcome death and hell and Satan and sin. You're omnipotent. You're omniscient. There's nothing that you cannot do. Look to the empty tomb. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. He isn't in that tomb. He's risen and he's reigning. He's watching you. Indeed, he walks with us day by day. He gives us grace. He pardons. He forgives. He hears our bleedings, our little cries. He understands. He knows the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. How compassionate. That's not false hope that we have placed in Christ. He's alive. He lives. One Christian to the other. He is risen. He, or the Lord, is risen indeed.